I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 15. I realize it's been since November that we have been elsewhere. I think November 30th was our last time in Romans. If you've been looking ahead, we're in chapter 15. Romans ends in chapter 16, and so we're nearing the end, and we're returning to it. We're going to pick things up at verse 14 here in a moment. Some of you are probably familiar, maybe you can raise hands. Some of you are familiar with Brother Andrew, maybe, a few of you. Brother Andrew authored several books during his lifetime, but I think easily his most popular, most well-known book is a book called God's Smuggler. If I haven't recommended it, I'm recommending it now. Andrew was a Dutchman who came to faith in Jesus as a young man in the early 1950s. His conversion occurred during a period of convalescence. He was recovering from injury, being wounded after serving with the Dutch colonial army in the East Indies. And during that time of recovering, he began to read a Bible that his mom had given him. And he came to know Christ. He came to repentance and faith. And after his conversion, he became convinced that following Jesus meant going wherever the gospel and the scriptures was in greatest need. And so he went into Poland in 1955 to visit a communist youth congress. And while he was there, he encountered Christians from isolated churches who were starving for Bibles. They just didn't have the written word. So many of us probably have multiple Bibles in our homes. They just were starved for the word. And so he felt this personal call from Jesus to spend his strength, his life, strengthening the persecuted church and spreading God's word, delivering God's word as he could. And so he began, over the course of years, he began repeatedly driving his little blue Volkswagen behind the Iron Curtain. Now, some of you, I realize, what's the Iron Curtain? Iron Curtain was this imaginary line, if you will, dividing Europe in two. The side that was, after World War II, the side that was controlled by the Soviets and then the West. And the Soviets restricted and were against religion, obviously, and Bibles were hard to come by. And so he would drive his blue Beetle into those countries behind the Iron Curtain. And his regular prayer became this. He said, "Lord Jesus, you opened blind eyes. Now I pray that you would make seeing eyes blind so that the guards will not see the Bibles." And over and over and over again in his book, he recounts these amazing stories where God allows the guards not to see these boxes of Bibles that he's smuggling in to these countries. And he delivers these. And it's amazing to read the accounts of these churches, these pastors who say, you know, even if you didn't bring us any Bibles, even if you didn't say a thing, we'd be so encouraged just to know that we're not alone. And he brought boxes and boxes and boxes over the years of Bibles, God's Word, in these countries, knowing that his obedience to Christ's call, that there were risks to, he could be arrested, he could even be killed, but there was nothing that would hold him back. He wanted to live his life fully for Jesus, a Christ-centered life. Though some of the particulars are certainly different, the same thing can be said about the Apostle Paul. He obeyed Christ's call for him. He submitted to and served Christ in what Christ called him to. He took whatever risks Christ called him to take to do the task that Christ had called him to. He would use his life fully for Jesus. He would live his life as a Christ-centered life. Jesus was not an add-on. Jesus was not just a part of his life. Jesus was at the very center of his life. And it is to such a life that each one of us is called likewise. Lives that are Christ-centered. Lives that are lived in submission and service to Jesus. Lives in which we would engage in whatever he calls us to for his sake. Lives that are fully Christ-centered. This morning, as we return to Romans, we are picking things up as Paul begins to land this plane. We're 15 chapters in, and he's beginning to wind up his letter. Now, broadly speaking, if we step back, broadly speaking, Romans 1 to 11 is Paul's explication of the gospel, the good news found in Jesus. And that begins with the bad news that you and I and all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, that we are all guilty before God. We stand in the cosmic prisoner's dock. as rebels against God, the holy judge of the universe who made us, who called us to live lives submitted to him, and we've all failed, we've all rebelled, and we stand guilty, incapable of making ourselves right with God. Paul spends a great amount of time doing that, but then he unpacks the glorious good news that God, in his love for us, presented Jesus, his son, as a sacrifice of atonement, of propitiation. You may remember that, chapter 3, that Jesus took our place. He bore the punishment that was ours to bear. He bore it in our place, and he gives us, through faith, he gives us the gift of righteousness. He clothes us with the perfection of Jesus so that we are brought from death to life, from being in Adam under judgment and condemnation to being in Christ now under grace. Paul spends 11 chapters fleshing out the glorious reality of the gospel. And then beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, up to chapter 15, 13 that we finished the end of November, Paul began in that section to flesh out some of the really practical, tangible implications of the gospel on the lives of the church in Rome. Remember, he's speaking into a specific situation. Most recently, the last number of four paragraphs, I think, that we walked through, Paul was dealing with a situation of tension that existed in this church that was predominantly a Gentile church, but also Jewish believers. There's this tension between these two groups. Remember, Paul spoke about the weak and the strong, and that they were judging each other and looking down their noses at each other. There's this tension, this conflict in the church. And Paul has called them very practically. He said, don't judge one another. Don't treat one another with contempt. Rather, they are, in fact, to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. They are to, the strong were to bear with the failings of the weak. He said that they were all called to accept one another, to welcome one another, to love one another. He spoke powerfully into that dysfunction in this church. And then he concluded that whole section with this medley of Old Testament quotations where he's telling them to get their eyes up off of these disputable matters, if you will, and onto the glorious panorama of God's salvation. Jew and Gentile alike worshiping God together as one people. Remember, get your eyes up, because they were missing something. Remember I talked about the invisible gorilla experiment? Some of you will remember that. Some of you will be very curious now if you missed, but I think it's online. And with all of that, Paul is essentially, he's concluded his presentation of the gospel. He's concluded this section of speaking and fleshing out the implications of the gospel. And now he begins to wind up his letter to the Romans. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verse 14 to 21 of chapter 15. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the powers of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. As we walk through this portion of Paul's wrap-up, as we will reflect on Paul's life and ministry, his life and ministry that is clearly so Christ-centered. And I want us to consider in our own lives, what does that mean for us? What would that look like for us to live Christ-centered lives? Where Jesus isn't just something we add on. He's not an appendage, but he is at the very center of everything. That our lives are about him, for him, because of him. That we are centered upon him. And so to that end, there are three observations I want to make that arise from what Paul says here about his ministry. First, that Paul submitted to and served Christ. Second, that Paul proclaimed Christ. And third, that Paul gloried in Christ. He submitted and served Christ, he proclaimed Christ, and he gloried in Christ. So first, Paul submitted to and served Christ. I want to remind you of some important details when it comes to this letter, the letter to the church in Rome. You will recall, if you were with us when we began this quite a while ago, that Paul did not plant this church. Paul, in fact, has not ever visited this church. He doesn't know most of the people that he's writing to. As we're going to see in chapter 26, he does address 26 individuals by name, but that is to establish some credibility. He knows some of them from elsewhere, like Priscilla and Aquila. He met in Corinth. And so he's going to mention 26 people, but the majority of the people here he's never met. He does not know. He has not planted this church. We actually don't know. I've said this a few times. We don't know for certain the details around the planting of this church. We can surmise that almost certainly what happened was we know that on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Holy Spirit, we read about that in the book of Acts, that God poured out his Spirit, there were Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all over the empire, including visitors from Rome. And so we can surmise that some of them heard the gospel, received the Spirit, and went back to Rome, and that a church was established. That's a reasonable conjecture. So the early church would have been Jewish, but we also know that in 49 AD, under Emperor Claudius, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And so that's why, actually, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. They had to flee Rome, and they went to Corinth, and that's where Paul met them. And now, in Romans, they're actually back. He's going to list them. They're among the 26 people that he's going to mention. We'll get there. So now, over that period of time where the Jewish believers all left, the church continued to grow, and now they've returned, some of those Jewish believers, and the church has changed. It's now predominantly a Gentile congregation, and quite sizable at this point. Now, we need to remember this about the church back then. We often, when we think of church, probably have images of buildings such as this, but back then, in the first century church, they didn't have church buildings, and so Paul is writing to this group of believers in the city of Rome who almost certainly met in various house churches. Okay, there's different houses. Rome, the city of Rome at this period of time was around 1 million people, so something similar to Edmonton. He's writing to the church in Rome, not meeting in a building like this, but meeting in house churches. And he says in verse 15 of our text, to these believers, most of whom he doesn't know, to a church he didn't establish, he says in verse 15 that he's written to them quite boldly. You and I would likely agree. This is a fairly long letter, the longest of Paul's epistles. It was unsolicited. They weren't planted by him. They don't know him. They didn't ask him to do this. And he's written this relatively long letter, and he has addressed them quite boldly, to quote Paul. And that's to put it frankly. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to listen again to verse 14. Here's how our text begins. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul here, as he begins to wind up his letter, demonstrates great pastoral sensitivity. He commends the Roman believers to whom he has spoken quite boldly. He compliments them. He's aware of the fact that he doesn't know them. They don't know him. He's aware of the fact that he has spoken quite boldly. And he knows also that they are Christians. They have heard the gospel. They have believed the gospel. They are the church in Rome. He's not evangelizing them. He's not sharing with them something that they have never heard of before. Let me remind you again of Paul's reasons for writing this letter. On the one hand, he wants to address the issue, the tension between Jew and Gentile that he's been dealing with the last number of paragraphs that we've walked through, between the weak and the strong. Absolutely, probably through some friends like Aquila and Priscilla, he's aware of that dynamic going on, and so he addresses it. But also, Paul wants to go and visit them. His desire is, he's going to tell us this later, he's on his way, he's, sorry, too many windows open. He's in Corinth. He's writing this letter to the church in Rome. He's about to go to Jerusalem with the offering that he's collected from Gentile churches. And he says to them, he's going to say in the section we look at next week, that he hopes to, he plans to visit them in Rome, that they would be able to mutually encourage one another, that he'd be able to have a word for them, but that he'd be encouraged by their faith, and that they would become his sending base, if you will, partners helping him, assisting him as he goes further west for ministry, for mission in Spain. Okay? So he wants to connect with them. He wants to establish a relationship with them. And yet he has spoken quite boldly. And so what Paul does here is he affirms some things in them. He compliments them. He commends them. I'm convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, the word translated goodness here is a very rare word. It generally denotes uprightness, kindness, generosity. So he's affirming that in them, and he also affirms the fact that they have their knowledge, along with their knowledge and their competency to instruct one another. He's speaking of their spiritual maturity. Now, two things to note. Spiritual maturity clearly does not mean either that we never need correction, because he's just been spending some time dealing with that. Quite boldly, he said. And secondly, it doesn't mean that there's not more to learn or room to grow. The Roman church has heard the gospel, they've received the gospel, and yet Paul has spent a great deal of time explaining the gospel more fully, perhaps, than they understood to this point. And so at this point, Paul affirms this church, he affirms these believers. But he also defends, and maybe defends is too strong a word, but he defends or gives this explanation of the authority that is his to speak into their lives as God's called apostle to the Gentiles. Look at what he says in verse 15 and 16 of our text. Yet I've written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The grace, when he speaks of the grace, he's speaking of a gift. He's not speaking of the grace that saves him. He's speaking of this grace, this gift, of the call to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to those who are not Jewish. That's not a new idea. Paul began his letter, if you were with us way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he said this, through him, that is through Christ, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Paul has been called by God, given this grace, this gift to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was called to this when he was converted. Some of you will be familiar with the story. Paul, his Hebrew name was Saul. At that point in the book of Acts, he's called Saul. But Paul is a Pharisee, a Jew, grew up in this strict sect within Judaism, very focused on rule keeping. And when the church sprung up, Paul was part of the persecution. When Stephen was martyred, when he was stoned to death, Paul was the coat check guy. Everyone laid their coats there while they were chucking rocks to kill Stephen. Paul has been contributing to, participating in the persecution, the arrest, and the killing of Christians. And he's actually on the road to Damascus, traveling there to arrest Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem. And along the way, the resurrected Jesus shows up and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul falls to the ground. He's struck blind. And through that experience, that encounter with the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, Saul is converted. He becomes a Christian and he's led into Damascus. He's blind for several days and then the scales fall off his eyes. He's baptized. He's becomes a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. And there's a man in Damascus, a man named Ananias, and the Lord speaks to him, says, Ananias, I want you to go to this man and pray over him. In a vision, he's seen you coming. And Ananias resists a little bit, like, Lord, I've heard about this dude. And then the Lord says this, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Paul was specially called, uniquely called by God to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul himself recounts that in Galatians. He speaks of the affirmation of the other apostles of this call. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars in the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace, the gift given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul knows what God has called him to do. God has called him, commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentile world. And so in speaking into the lives of these believers, the church in Rome, a church that he does not know, a church that he does not establish, Paul is affirming here that he is simply doing the thing to which God has called him. This is not Paul doing his own thing. This is not Paul going, what is my ministry agenda? What is my vision? What are my ambition for myself? No, Paul is fully submitted to God's call. He is serving God's agenda. So Paul, in doing that, Paul is simply doing what Christ called him to do. And so he is submitted to God. He is serving God's call. Let's turn now to our second point with regard to Paul's Christ-centered life, namely that Paul proclaimed Christ. Paul proclaimed Christ. Christ was at the very center of Paul's ministry. In his letter here, he has already asserted the fact that the Roman Christians are filled with knowledge. And though I have little doubt that there was much they could learn from what Paul wrote in this letter, they already did know the gospel. They'd heard the gospel. They'd believed the gospel. They'd put their faith in Jesus. But that didn't keep Paul from proclaiming Christ to them. Look at verse 15. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. That's really important. Much Christian ministry is the ministry of reminding. I don't know if you ever think of that. Much Christian ministry is the ministry of reminding. Paul, think about it. Think with me. Paul has spent 11 chapters reminding Christians of the gospel truths that they already know and believe. Fleshing out maybe in new ways. For sure there are things they could learn from what Paul wrote. But he is reminding them of things. He's reminding them of our sinfulness, our lostness, our helplessness, our inability to make ourselves right with God. He's reminding them that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, that through faith in Christ we are made alive, transferred from being in the realm of Adam to being in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, that we receive this gift of righteousness, and our guilt and our condemnation is gone, and we are justified and made righteous, and we stand in grace. All that to say, Paul did not assume the gospel. He reminded the Roman Christians of the glorious saving work of God through Christ. Too often in the church today, the gospel is simply assumed. People say, oh, we know that. We know about Jesus and his death and the cross. Give us some meat. Give us something more. Give us something deeper. Well, I want to say to you more, if I say one thing today, it's this, that there is nothing more, there is nothing deeper than God's love for us and his redeeming work through Christ and the cross. If we ever lose sight of the cross, we've lost everything. I know I need to be reminded, not just weekly, but daily, of God's great love, of God's abundant mercy and grace. I need to be reminded that through faith in him, I have been made alive, that I'm accepted not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of Christ's performance for me. I need to be reminded of my identity in Christ. I need to be reminded of the glorious love and grace and mercy of Christ poured out for me. And so I never want to assume the gospel. And if you get tired of hearing this, it's going to keep coming. Not only did Paul engage in this vital ministry of reminding, but Paul also engaged in the ministry of trailblazing ministry, pioneering ministry. That is, proclaiming Christ in places where Christ was not known. Listen to what he says in verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Now, that clearly does not mean that Paul would never engage in any other pastoral ministry. This letter is exhibit A of him doing precisely that. But Paul understood that his primary mission from God, the commission which God had given him, was to go into places where the gospel was not known, to go to places where Jesus' name had not been proclaimed, and in those places to proclaim the name of Jesus, to proclaim the good news that through Christ there was a way to be saved. But I want you to notice something else really important. This trailblazing ministry, this pioneering work of Paul was not only about preaching, that is, not only about the verbal proclamation of Christ. Look with me at verse 18. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Do you see that? By what I have said and done. The ministry of proclaiming Christ is not only, not simply a verbal task. Now, we can do a lot in this world. We can do a lot of good. In fact, we are called to do a lot of good, to care for the poor, to give water to the thirsty, to invite in the stranger, to clothe the naked, to visit the prisoners, to care for the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. We need to do those things. We're called to do those things, but we need to do those things with the goal of making Jesus known. If we engage only in these sorts of things, if only in meeting material needs, the physical needs of people, and we don't do our utmost to help them come to understand the Jesus, the reason behind that, help those who we are helping and serving to understand why we do these things, then we as a church have failed to be faithful to what we're called to. I love the tagline of Multiply, our mission agency. Anyone know it? That the world might know Jesus. That the world might know Jesus. We feed the hungry, that the world might know Jesus. We give water to the thirsty, that the world might know Jesus. We meet material needs, that the world might know Jesus. We love, that the world might know Jesus. At the center of all we do ought to be this burning desire to proclaim Christ in both word and in deed. Listen to what Paul writes here in our text. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The ministry, Paul speaks of this priestly ministry, the ministry of priests throughout the Old Testament scriptures moves in two directions. On the one hand, priests represent people before God, and that often takes place through the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament covenant. In the Old Covenant, priests would go before God on behalf of the people with the blood of sacrifices, but the priests would also represent God to the people and speak words of blessing. Paul has been called to exercise that priestly role of proclaiming the good news to the Gentiles so that they might become an offering acceptable to God. That is, he represents God to the Gentiles by proclaiming the hope of the gospel. And then he wants to offer those Gentiles back to God as an offering as they come to faith in Christ. What a brilliant bit of imagery here. And so whether through the ministry of reminding or the ministry of pioneer proclamation, Paul set out to make Jesus known in both what he said and what he did, to proclaim the name of Jesus, the good news, to make Jesus known. And that brings us to the third point with regard to Paul's Christ-centered life, that Paul glorified, that he gloried in Christ. Paul here is really summarizing in just a few verses his ministry, years of ministry. After his conversion, Paul went on three major missionary journeys. He planted churches in cities throughout the Roman Empire, in various regions of the Roman Empire. And we read this, verse 19, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. We're going to look at a map in a second, but Paul claims that he has fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum. That's present-day Albania and Yugoslavia, Bosnia area in southern Europe. Now, something for us just to make note of, we don't have any explicit account in the scriptures of Paul ever going to Illyricum, but a couple things to note. There is a gap of time, better part of 2 years, in Acts 20, verse 1 and 2. Sorry. In the big riot in Ephesus, Some of you are familiar with that. And then Paul goes to Corinth. He spends the winter there, 3 months in Corinth. That's when he's writing this letter to the Romans, by the way, from Corinth. And so he's out in that area. He's pretty close to the border of Illyricum, and there's this big period of time that we have no accounting for. And so it's possible that Paul went there, and if not, he was right up close to the border. And so let's throw up a map. I just want to give you a sense. I was going to try and trace it out in the air, and I thought that might be less effective. So here's Jerusalem. Okay, this is where he says this started. Antioch is the church that sent him. Tarsus is where he grew up. And then he's planted churches all through here. So here's a church in Ephesus. He was shipwrecked down here in Malta, somewhere here. Anyways, up here is Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. Okay, so Illyricum is up here on this coast of Macedonia, just across from Rome, where he hopes to go. And so he's saying, spread the gospel here. Oh, Galatia, he's been all in there. So he's spread the gospel, he's proclaimed the gospel in all these areas. So what exactly is he saying, though? Is he saying that he has shared the gospel in every possible place? When he says he's fully proclaimed the gospel, he is asserting this, but he says in verse 23 that we'll look at next week, he'll say, but now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions. Now, Paul obviously doesn't mean that he has proclaimed the gospel absolutely everywhere, every town, every village, every hamlet, but think with me about his call to trailblazing, pioneering work. He is to go to places where the gospel has not been proclaimed and there to establish churches, to establish a base, if you will, a foothold. And so Paul is saying that he has accomplished that. His strategic ministry was to go to these areas. Thank you, we can... He would go to these cities and establish Christianity there, and then the churches in those places would take on the responsibility of sharing the gospel in their area, in the surrounding towns and villages. God's strategy here for how the gospel would spread. Here's how John Stott explains it. He says, his strategy was to evangelize the populous and influential cities and plant churches there and then leave to others the radiation of the gospel into the surrounding villages and areas. A pretty cool strategy that God works in cities to accomplish this. And so anyways, Paul says he has fully accomplished this. There's no more areas for him to go. He has established churches all throughout that section of the Roman Empire, and now he wants to go further west, ultimately to Spain. He has accomplished a lot. And not to mention he's written about half of our New Testament books too. So he's done a fair bit. But listen to what he says in verse 17 and 18. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. It's really significant. Paul says that he glories in Christ. He boasts in Christ. Yes, God used Paul in amazing ways, but Paul understands that it is Jesus who has done the doing. He's the one who's been doing all that's been done. Paul is, earlier in Acts, Ananias spoke of Paul as, or God said that Paul would be his instrument. As I reflected on this, I thought, I won't pick it up, but there's an instrument here. And it can do nothing. And I won't pick it up because it wouldn't do anything nice. But it can do nothing. Paul is an instrument in God's hand. Paul is an instrument. It is Jesus Christ who has been doing all that's been done. It is Jesus Christ who has accomplished all of this. Verse 19, he says, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit. Paul knows that all that has been accomplished, all that is being done, has been done and accomplished by the power of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. This is all glory to Christ. I remember many, many years ago, a tradesman came to me and he had a bit of a beef, not with me, but kind of with God. He thought, why should I thank God for my paycheck? Why? I'm the one that gets up. I'm the one that's on the tools. I'm the one that puts in the hours. I'm working. Why should I thank God? And I walked with him through some diagnostic questions like, who gave you the ability to get up this morning? Who gives you the physical strength to move the tools? Who's given you the mental capacity to understand some really important things so that you stay alive while you do your job? Who has given you this job? Who has given you favor with your boss so you keep that job? Who gives you every breath that you take? Paul glories in Christ. Paul glories in what Christ has done, not in his own achievements. He's not patting himself on the back. There's no room for us as those who are in Christ to live with arrogance and pride. This is, we glory in Christ because all that Christ accomplishes through us instruments who would sit there doing nothing. If you asked Paul, Paul would no doubt acknowledge the immense privilege that he had to have a front row seat to see the glorious things that God was doing. But make no mistake, Paul knew, he understood that all the glory was that of Christ's. All the glory was Christ's. Paul here, as he begins to wind up this letter, as he speaks here of his ministry over these years, as he speaks into the lives of these Roman believers. And just before he tells them of his intention to come see them and go further west, here in these verses, Paul speaks of his ministry, and what we see is his Christ-centeredness. Everything was about Christ. Paul was submitted to Christ. Paul aimed to serve Christ. Paul proclaimed Christ, the hope that was in Christ, and Paul gloried in Christ. It was all about Christ. And so too for us. Jesus did not come and die to be our spiritual advisor. Jesus didn't come and die to be an appendage to our agenda, to our lives. Jesus came to be king. He came to save us. He came as creator of all things in human flesh. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are called to bow before him, to surrender our lives to him, and to live our lives fully for him, centered upon him. Paul understood that. And Paul lived a life that was utterly Christ-centered. Christ was not an add-on. He wasn't an appendage. Christ was his everything, his hope, his joy, his salvation. And the same is true for us. May Christ show us that reality. May Christ give us joy as we lean into that reality and by his grace seek to live out that reality. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel at the we marvel at the glory of what you have done. We marvel at your love for such people as us, broken and weak and rebellious and sinful. We marvel at your love. We marvel at your new morning mercies. We marvel at your abundant grace that is lavished upon us. We marvel that you have adopted us to be your daughters and your sons. We marvel that you have made us your people for the glory of your name. Father, give us eyes to see. Oh, give us eyes to see and move in our hearts, Lord Jesus, that we would not live with you simply as a part of our life, but that, Lord Jesus, you would be at the very center of everything, that you would be our everything. To that end, we submit ourselves this morning afresh, Jesus. Come and have your way in us, we pray. Amen.